We'd like to welcome as our chapel speaker today, veteran missionary to the Marshall Islands, way out in the Pacific Ocean, 2,300 miles west of Hawaii is where the Marshall Islands are. Dr. David Utter comes annually to speak in our missions block class. We're very grateful that he takes the time each year to come and do that. He is especially burdened to help missionaries understand cross-cultural principles that impact effective evangelism and discipleship. David met his wife Donna here at BJU, and they were married in 1982. They have two sons. One, John, is a freshman here, and Daniel will be coming this fall to college. Dave himself has 4 degrees from Bob Jones University, including a Master of Divinity degree and a Doctor of Ministry degree as well. The Utters have served faithfully in the Marshall Islands since 1988 and have been involved in church planning and Bible translation work. Dr. Utter used to teach Greek here for us as a graduate assistant. And so we are very honored to have today as our chapel speaker, Dr. David Utter.
Thank you, Dr. McAllister. If you would open your Bibles this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, bring your greetings from the Marshall Islands. Dr. Short mentioned yesterday about being on the beaches and taking your shoes off. Sounds good to me. I'm not comfortable wearing shoes. But it's good to be here with you folks. I want to look today at a passage which I believe is a key passage for the university this year. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 15 through 18. When we first went to the Marshall Islands, we were confused a little bit about the religious state that was there on the islands. And when people ask us today, what is the dominant religion there, it's a little bit hard to know how to reply. Because it's not something that's Muslim or Buddhism or Hindu, Catholicism. It's probably best described as a form of conservative Protestantism. In fact, we have what they call a modified parliamentary system of government. And every time that a senator stands up to speak, to answer questions, or to do whatever in the government, guaranteed, every time he gets up, he's going to start his speech with these words, "First of all, I want to thank God for his goodness to us, for bringing the light of the gospel to the Marshalls." When people write letters, they always start with, "First of all, we want to thank God." Nearly everybody historically has gone to church in the islands. Whenever they have a new government function, a public school function, they always wait to make sure a preacher comes to bless the opportunity. When they build a building, even if it's a pub or a disco, they'll have a preacher come and pray for it. So it's a very religious place. In fact, every December, in early December, there's a national holiday. Schools close. Businesses are shut down, they have a parade, they have lots of speeches, and the name of the holiday? Gospel Day. Celebrating the coming of the gospel in 1857 to the Marshall Islands. Now you might say, then why are you there? Remember the sand and the sun? No, that's not why I'm there. Remember I said I was confused when we were first there? Because we saw all this religiousness and conservativeness. In fact, if I were to go up to anybody in our village and I were to ask him and say, "Do you believe that Christ died on the cross for your sins and rose again?" Guarantee they'd all say yes. But the reason for our confusion came because as we lived there, we noticed right away the incredible immorality that's there. Now, I know a lot of problems with immorality even in our own country here in America. But it is amazing there. Very, very few nuclear families that are together there. It's a mess. A lot of drunkenness, stealing, thievery is very common there. So there was this disconnect between the profession and the life. What should a Christian life look like? What should be the difference between those who are Christians and those who are not? Now, we realize there are unsaved people who live very moral lives. We also realize that there are Christians who live not as God intended for them to live. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, you are called to be what? Saints. And what does that mean? Not super spiritual people, so to speak. Called to be saints, people who are set apart. The origin of that word is from the same background as our word that we get to talk about holiness. That which is set apart for God's use, for God's honor and glory. Remember in the Old Testament, as Moses was getting ready with the children of Israel to bring them into the promised land, and several times Moses speaking to the people, giving God's message and saying, now make sure that you remind the people when they get in there and they get settled that they're not to do what? Live like the nations that are all around them. And God gave them a lot of rules. Some of these rules we look at and we say, why? They had rules about the type of garment, about the fringes and the color on the fringes of the garment. They had rules about how the men were to cut and not cut their beards. All kinds of rules and dietary restrictions, primarily with the goal of helping the people remember they are distinct. What we want to look at this morning is the topic of changed lives. Why does God save us? God's intention for those whom He saves is to live lives that are for His honor and glory, lives that are changed, distinct from the world, not just distinct for weirdness' sake or distinctness' sake, but distinct from the world to bring honor and glory to God. Let's look in verse 15. We'll start here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 15. And that He, speaking of course of Christ, died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. So according to this verse, and it sets it out right at the beginning, why did Christ die for us? He says it very plainly. He says He died for us. Why? That they which live, that's us, we should no longer be doing something which implies that we used to live for our own selves, but for Him who died and rose again for us. Christ didn't die just to give us a ticket for heaven, just so that we can say, okay, I took care of that, I'm good. But between now and when I die, it really doesn't matter. No big deal how I live. Now, Christ died to save us, yes, it's important, for our eternal destiny. And Christ made much of that. But Christ died to change us from people who just live for themselves to live for Him who died and rose for us. We go back all the way to the Garden of Eden. We think about Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, as they were there in the garden, God had given them the instruction about the trees. They basically chose to do their own will. They were confronted with a temptation, and their choice was, God said, you can do my will or to do your own will. They chose to do their own will. And isn't that what we all do? Natural man, as we're born in this world, we live for our own ambitions, our own desires. We make our day-to-day choices based on what pleases us. And God says, I came to save you from that. Now, why do we need saving from that? We need saving from that because that way is not the way God intended us to live, and therefore it is not a good way. Christ came to redeem us from the curse of the law, to change our lives. 1 Peter 3:8 says that He died for us to draw us near to God. 1 Peter 2:24, He bore our sins in His own body on the tree. Why? That we might die to sin, here's the change, and live to righteousness. Titus 2:14, He gave Himself for us to purify for Himself a people who are peculiar or special, set apart for Himself, people who are zealous for good works. So the first thing we see in this chapter as we look at this whole issue of having changed lives is that God has given us a new reason for living. No longer living just for ourselves. We are saved to serve. We're not just saved so that we can just live however we want to live. Now, in a certain way, we can say, yes, live how you want to. There was a man who made a profession of faith in our ministry a few years ago. We've been working with him for about 17 years up to that point. And I was at his house one Saturday morning for a Bible study. And he said, "Dave, just the other day I prayed to trust Christ as my Savior." And we were rejoicing in that. Actually, I wasn't really sure if he still understood all the things that were going on. So we talked for a while. And by the way, he is a man who's growing in the Lord in our church and a wonderful man by God's grace. But at that time, he said, "Okay," so we talked about his profession a little bit. And then he said, "I have a question. Does this mean I have to start coming to church now?" And I looked at him, and I don't do this with everybody, but I knew him really well. And so I said, "Sir," I said, "you do what you want to do." And then I explained it. I said, "If you think, okay, I've got to start coming to church because this is one of the items on the checklist that's going to make me good enough to merit heaven, then no, that's not what it's all about. God says people who worship that way are worshiping in vain." Mark 7:7. However, God does deserve and command our worship. And if God has saved you from your sin and you're excited about that, you will want to know God. You will want to worship Him. You will want to study God's Word. So in a sense, in as much as God changes our will and our want, yes, we're free now to do what we want. And that is no longer living for ourselves, but living for God. So what does it mean to live for Christ, who died for us and gave Himself for us? It means to deny ourselves and our own ambitions and our own goals. The problem here is the question that we have: can I really trust God? If I decide, make my decisions about my career, my hobbies, my family, what I do with my summer, about my zeal for the Lord, how much time I'm going to spend in Bible study, what organizations I'm going to get involved in, if I make these decisions as one who desires to live godly for Christ Jesus, will I be happy? Again, going back to the Garden of Eden, what was Satan's temptation to Eve? Where obviously he said he wanted her to eat the fruit. But he said, "You will not," he directly contradicted God, "you will not surely die. But God knows in the day that you eat of it, what's going to happen? Your eyes are going to be opened. You're going to be like God, knowing good and evil. This is going to be great." What was he implying? He was basically saying, God is withholding something good from you. He does not have your best interests at heart. Your life would be a better life if you lived for yourself, made your own decisions, and did not follow God's ways. And folks, isn't that the same tact that Satan takes today? I mean, you think about it. To be rather blunt, the goals of many today are, I want to have fun with my life. What do you think? Will you have more fun? Will your life be more enjoyable if you give yourself to serve God wholeheartedly and you live for Him who died and rose for you, as opposed to living for your own goals and ambitions? Now, we don't make fun our goal. But can we trust God to say, "Yes, you gave yourself for me. I want to give myself for you"? Is our God trustworthy? He definitely is. We can trust our God. Who loves us more than God? God's ways are good. God created us with the intention that we would have fellowship with Him and walk with Him. The best life is the life in keeping with God's Word. Now, it doesn't mean there's not going to be suffering. It doesn't mean there's not going to be difficulty. But it does mean it's going to be a life pleasing God and a life that will give satisfaction and peace to those who are pursuing God. We can trust Him. Trust is based on how well you know somebody. When we were in the island, we have a little camp island. It's a small, uninhabited island. It is small. It's about 600 feet wide and 1,300 feet long. And most of it's dense jungle, which is a great place, by the way, to play capture the flag at night. But it's about 4 miles away across the lagoon from our village. And before we had our boat, we would oftentimes rent or borrow somebody's boat to go over. And one time we were coming back with a fellow named Wine. Wine's a big, tall guy. He's a very good fisherman. When I first learned to spearfish, he was the guy that taught me and went out there. He's very good at boating, too. He knows all the coral heads in the lagoon and what to watch out for. It's very good. So we were coming back with a load of folks and some equipment back from our island. It was a little bit choppy. The lagoon is normally not real choppy, but it's 25 miles long and 7 miles wide. So it can get pretty bad out there. And it was a little bit choppy that day. And as we're coming back, all of a sudden he shuts off the engine. I said, Wayne, what's wrong? He said, oh, this engine's, it's not running very well. I think I need to put a new spark plug in. I said, okay. Now, with most people, I'd be pretty concerned because, I mean, I don't want to be floating out there without an engine, drifting sideways into the waves. But I've learned to trust Wayne. And he fishes around in his little toolbox there, and he pulls up this nice, rusty spark plug. I said, that's your new spark plug? He said, oh, yeah, well, it's newer than the other one. So he gets in there, and he's taking this out, and he's changing it, fires it up, and on we go. But I learned to trust it. There's one time the same guy, we had a friend from the States come to help build some of our camp buildings. And this friend wanted to go out to deep sea fishing, trolling for tuna. And Wayne said he'd take him, but there was a language barrier there. So my youngest son volunteered to go along to be the translator. So off they went. This time not in the lagoon, but off on the ocean side, several miles out from land. It got dark, and as many situations with our local boats, no radio, no oars, no lights, no life preservers. And I would not recommend doing it that way, by the way. But I was pretty comfortable with the situation because I knew Wayne, and I could trust him. Sure enough, they came puttering back a little bit after dark, had a lot of tuna in the boat. Trust is based on how well you know someone. Our God desires us for us to trust Him. You like it when people trust you. You don't like it when people don't believe something you've said. God deserves, He desires, yes, He requires our trust. It doesn't say, no longer live for yourselves, but live for Christ. You could have said that, but it said, Him who died and rose for you. He's pointing out the fact that Christ made an incredible sacrifice for us. In the islands, we have kind of a three-tiered social structure. The top is the iroish, the chief. Then you got a middle person, then a rejettable, a commoner on the bottom. I've never heard of a chief giving up any of his wealth or position or anything to help a commoner. It just doesn't happen. But Christ, as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty ye might become rich. Our God deserves our trust. He came to give us a new reason for living. In Jeremiah chapter 29, God had just told the people of Israel that they were going to go into captivity, 70 years. Now, that's not good news for them. But in chapter 29, verse 11, he follows that up right on the heels of giving them that bad news. He says this. He says, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. God says, my thoughts, my purposes for you are good. I know my thoughts. And young people, my desire for us is that we realize Christ died for us with a purpose, the great purpose of not living for ourselves anymore, not making all of our ambitions and goals and decisions based on what we want to do, but to live for our wonderful Savior. Now, serving Christ, serving one another can be relatively easy when that somebody we're trying to serve is somebody we like, somebody nice. But it's a different situation when it's somebody that we don't know very well, or someone that we look at and they look a lot differently. Perhaps they have different values. Perhaps they even speak differently. And that comes to the next point in our outline, which is in the beginning of verse 16. Paul says, wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Not only are our changed lives characterized by a new reason for living, but characterized by a new perspective on people. means I don't look at people the same way. Henceforth know we no man after the flesh. What he's saying is, I just don't look at my neighbor or my barber or the person I go to for a computer repair or whatever. I don't just look at them as nice people or whatever anymore. But I have a new perspective. They are folks for whom Christ died. And God has entrusted us with the ministry of reconciliation. Now, it's very easy for us to stay around those with whom we're comfortable. And of course, we should have comfort in, and we should make our best friends, those in the circle of Christ. But sometimes the problem is, we, because of our backgrounds or because of our situations, we're just around Christians all the time. And we don't really enjoy reaching out to people who look and act a lot differently from us. I remember, I think it's in a Peanuts cartoon, there's one character, I don't remember which one it was, but every time you see them in the cartoon, they got little flies and things buzzing around them. We have a little girl like that. We have a Wednesday afternoon Bible club for elementary and junior high kids. And whenever this one little girl comes, there's a whole bunch of flies. Sometimes we have to ask her to sit in a certain spot. You know, sometimes we're around people, they're just not real desirable. But folks, aren't you glad that though we were not desirable, Christ died for us, demonstrated his love, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us? One missiologist who's written a lot about cross-cultural issues talks about how we can become a servant of other people. Becoming a servant through a process of openness, accepting them, learning from them, trusting them. And in talking about this, he was giving some statistics. Do you know how long it takes the average American, when you meet a stranger, maybe you see somebody in front of you in line at the bank or whatever, you see somebody, how long does it take us normally to size up somebody as to whether we think, you know, we'd like to have a relationship, get to know that person or whatever? According to the statistics, it's between 2.4 and 4.6 seconds. And on what basis do we form such a quick decision? Based on externals. Maybe they look, they act, they talk different from what I prefer or different from what I'm used to. You know, when we first came to the islands, we were just in our village for a few weeks. It was just my wife and myself at that time. Co-workers had not yet arrived. We didn't know much of the language, didn't know anybody. And I had to go into town to get some supplies. It was going to be my first trip. We didn't have a vehicle, so I took the public bus system, which is not quite like your buses here, but anyway. So I went out. My wife stayed in the house, little small 400 square foot house there, and I got on the bus. We made a kind of a circle around our village before passing back by. And as I looked at our house, as we went by it, there was this guy sitting on the porch, or sitting on the front steps, leaning against our front door. Now, on the islands, I didn't really realize it at the time, but when you rent a house, you rent just the house, not around the house, not under the house, not over house, just the house. So in the people's mind, it's still theirs. So this was not unusual for him, but it was unusual for me. So he's sitting there, guy, shirt off, muscular guy, long hair, and a machete. And he's got a sharpening stone, and he's sharpening that machete. And I'm thinking, what's going to happen? My wife's in the house. Now, I look back, and that guy's a really nice guy. I found out later he was there to harvest coconuts from the tree in our front yard. But I misjudged him. I drew the wrong conclusions. It happens. You know, our perspective for people needs to take into account where they're coming from. We need to be willing to be taking the initiative of developing friendships with other people, with those not in the body of Christ, for the purpose of letting them know the good news. Folks, we have good news. If we love people, what is the very best way we can help them? To introduce them to the Savior. We can help them medically, we can help them educationally, we can help them financially. On our island, it's called a developing country. And we have a lot of grants, we have a lot of volunteers who come there wanting to make a difference. And that's fine. But what is the very best way, if we love people and if we love God, to help them? to introduce them to Jesus Christ. Wherefore, henceforth, knowing no men after the flesh, we just don't look at them as just people and, oh, that's interesting earrings, or that sure is a weird getup. But we look at them as souls for whom Christ died. Now, they might have a very different perspective. Even here in the United States, we are living in, I would say, an increasingly secular society. And people think differently than we do. There was a young lady from America who came to our island to visit, not to visit us, we just happened to meet her. And she hung around us for a couple of days and came to our church service. And we did a little translation for her. Afterwards, she said, you know, what you folks are doing here is a really good thing. That's very nice of you to give your lives to help these people. And I'm sure that what you're teaching them is truth. But I believe something different. I have a different truth. You know, classic postmodernism. And how do you work with a person like that? You don't just jump in, really, at the Romans Road, but in our case, you take, okay, let's start back with Genesis. But a perspective on people that says, this is a soul for whom Christ died. Love your neighbor as yourself. I am going to intentionally get to know people, even though they might be really different from myself. And I'm going to find out where they're at so that I might bring them the gospel of Jesus Christ. The third thing in this passage is in the second half of verse 16, and that is a new perspective of Christ, where he says, though we knew Christ after the flesh, yet henceforth know I him no more. In other words, now who is Christ to us? Now he is our God. He is somebody who died for me. He is someone who is worth living for. Yes, even worth giving our lives for. In the book of Acts, chapter 15 and verse 26, after the Jerusalem Council, the leaders there were talking about Paul and Barnabas, the missionaries in their first journey. And it makes an interesting statement about them. It says, men who have hazarded their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hazarded. They risked their lives for Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't purposefully like to put myself in a place of risk, a place of danger. Sometimes, and probably many of us have been in places of danger that we didn't intend to be in. I mentioned the guy that helped me fish the very first time that he took me out. We were out in a lagoon and only about 5 feet of water, but there was a 7-foot shark that came and it circled all around us, and I didn't know what to do. So I watched Wine and what he did and followed him, and we just waited, and the shark went off. So we just went on our way fishing. Now, I don't prefer to be fishing or to be in the water among sharks, but it may happen. Our island is very small. I don't prefer to go through a typhoon, a tsunami. The highest point on our island is about 10 feet. Our house is about 100 feet from the water. Someone asked me the other day, do you live near the beach? I said, we are the beach. Our whole island is the beach. Average is 1/4 of a mile wide. We don't purposefully put ourselves in place of risk. So why did Paul and Barnabas do what they did, knowing of the risks? For the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our God, our Savior, is worth giving our lives for. There's a mission organization that we've used some of their literature. Part of their mission statement is this, that we might live lives of abandonment to God. And I kind of like the way that's put. Abandoning our pursuits, our goals. Now, that's not saying you have to give up your career, your family, your hobbies. One thing that bothers me is some teaching from years ago, I'm not sure how prevalent it is now, of the idea that if you're going to be a really spiritual person, that means you're going to be a pastor or a missionary. And I'm sad to see that, and I've seen problems because of that. Yes, being a pastor or missionary is a great calling. I'm one. But God desires to use us wherever we are. There is no difference if we are plumbers or engineers or accountants or nurses, whatever. God calls us to a life, an exciting life of living not for ourselves, but within our careers, our families, our hobbies, our pursuits, using all those as opportunities to bring glory to God. And one main way of bringing glory to God is to introducing folks to Christ. And that is our last point here. He has given us a new job to do in verse 18. He speaks of the reconciliation. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. And he's given us something. What has he given us? the ministry, the work, the job of reconciliation. Not that we, of course, can reconcile people to God, but we can bring the message to them. God took us, who were his enemies because we were willingly against him, and through Christ he changed our relationship from being under his wrath. Now, folks, one of the things that's going to help us motivate us to reach the lost is to realize what it means to be under God's wrath. We look around us and we see a lot of unsafe people who seem to be okay with their lives. But if we study them biblically and what God says, they are under God's wrath, no matter how moral they may be. The message of reconciliation is the wonderful news of people who are alienated from Christ and God being made right with him because of the blood of Jesus Christ. In the parable of the lost sheep in Luke 15, it is the shepherd who took the initiative to look for and save the sheep. We should be taking the initiative to share the gospel with the lost. G. Campbell Morgan, in comments on the Sermon on the Mount, he said this: "It is immoral to live in this world and not exert the influence of salt and light. We're not moral Christians if we are living without influencing others. It is immoral to live an earth-centered life with supreme care for things that moth and rust destroy and thieves steal." We are searched by this teaching of Jesus. You may have heard the story of the man up in New York State who was on the dock while somebody drowned, and he had the ability, but he did not try to help them. There was a lawsuit against him. He actually won because they said, although he could have, it was his moral duty, it was not his civic, his legal duty. God has saved us. Christ died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, that he might take us, that we would no longer live lives just for ourselves, but for him who died and rose for us. And folks, if we have been to the cross and understand what Christ has done for us through the gospel, may we be people who are passionate about giving our lives for God in his service, trusting him that his way is right, submitting to his leadership, and being people that God can use in whatever path he has chosen for us in our lives. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the incredible love that you have shown us on the cross. We thank you for the gospel that changes lives, that not only do you give us a new eternal destiny, but you give us a new life here, a new reason for living, new perspectives. Lord, may we trust you with our lives. May we not live for ourselves, but may we live wholeheartedly for you, to your honor and glory. Because of Christ we pray. Amen.